The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to open God's Word with you again as we continue in our series in Genesis. If you'll look in your bulletins on page 6, you'll see that we're now moving into chapter 22 of Genesis. And this, of course, is the very familiar story in which God asks Abraham to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice. You're familiar with this story? Yes? And so what comes next? By faith, Abraham, he obediently takes steps to meet God's request until the boy is upon the altar, and the knife is raised, right? And at the last moment, just before Isaac is killed by his own father, God intervenes, and the boy's life is spared, and a ram is sacrificed in his place, and Abraham's faith, it's affirmed. And it's celebrated, actually. This is one of the most well-known chapters in all of the scriptures. And not only that, while being one of the most widely celebrated texts in all the scriptures, it's also one of the most widely criticized in all the scriptures. And this should really be no surprise to us. The story is thought by many to be offensive and repulsive. They say that what God asks and what Abraham nearly does is immoral and archaic and simply beyond belief. And if we're all honest, I think, if we're to take the time to truly understand the whole story and to consider all of the implications of it, in many ways we would agree with them. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to take a fresh, sobering look at this well-known story with eyes wide open so that we can be undone by it. All right? So you may have noticed that the title of my message this morning, it's very similar to the title that I gave to my last message 2 weeks ago. When we were in Genesis chapter 20, the title of that message was The Promise of a Reckless God. The title of this morning's message is Reckless Faith in the God of Promise. When we approached that passage, I said something to the effect of, hey, you might be thinking, how do we make sense of Abraham's actions here? And I said, but wait. How do we make sense of God's actions? Do you remember that? I also asked the question, does this not seem scandalous? If you're remembering chapter 20, does this not seem scandalous? What is this actually communicating to Abraham? And what is this really telling us about God? And then I said, I think it's important that we do our very best to understand this. I think that there is something very powerful here. That there's a powerful truth for us to unearth here. And do you remember that? And as we're coming into chapter 22, I would say the same exact thing all over again, word for word, same story. I think that we're encountering the same exact thing here, but in an altogether different way. In other words, chapter 20 and chapter 22 seem to be communicating two very different stories. They appear to be portraying God in two very different ways. So on the one, in chapter 20, God appears exceedingly gracious. And as we come to chapter 22 here, he almost seems exceedingly harsh and demanding. But I would argue that these two chapters are telling the same exact story, okay? That they're uniquely painting the same exact portrait of God. What do I mean? Well, what we need to do is we need to take a look. We need to press into it. But we also, I think we really need to ask for God's help as we come to this passage, for him to really reveal himself to us, to really show us what's there. So what I'd like to do is I want to begin by reading our chapter and then praying for us. So again, if you look at page 6 in your bulletin, we're looking at Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 19. Starting at verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. Verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "Go on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. And this ends the reading of God's word. Would you please pray with me? Father, I confess this is a daunting task that I feel that I have before me in trying to speak to all of the implications of this passage. And so we ask that you would help us, that you would give us eyes to see what is here, that you would give us ears to hear, God, that you would speak to us this morning and unveil yourself to us again. In Christ, we pray. Amen. So I've got three simple points for you this morning. I don't know that the points are actually simple, but the titles for them are simple. So the titles for my points are this: the backstory, the foreground, and the foretelling. So again, the backstory, the foreground, and the foretelling. So why the backstory? Didn't I give us a whole bunch of backstory the last time I spoke from chapter 20 as I was trying to orient us back to the book of Genesis? I most certainly did do that. But here's the thing. You can't afford to look at a passage like this one without stepping way back. You have to step way back to see it in the light of the bigger picture. It's really important. Many people have made the mistake of looking at this chapter in total isolation, and if you do that, at best, you won't fully appreciate it, and at worst, you'll walk away misinformed. You'll walk away with the wrong impression of what's here. So, let me give you an example of what I mean by that. Where we presently live right now, we have a barn that overlooks this beautiful pond, and the pond, it's encircled by this like arching bow of pine trees, and I haven't done this probably since the first years that we lived there, but I would go up into the barn, and there's these doors that open up from the hayloft, right? And I would bring my Sadie, my oldest, I would bring her when she was just a little itty-bitty. I would bring her up with me. I can't remember, but I'm sure this probably made my wife crazy. And I would bring her up there with me, and we would sit with our legs dangling off from the hayloft and look out. And it's just a beautiful spot to watch the sunset or to watch a storm come rolling in or something like that. But like any barn, and for sure our barn doors would qualify for this, there's spots within the barn that you can actually look through, like a knot that's fallen out of board that you can peek out of. Now, if I were to do that, if I were to peek through one of those holes, there's no telling what I might see, right? I might just see the trunk of a tree or a section of the fence that makes up the horse paddock or something like that. And if I did that, that's a very isolated and limited view, right? If that's all you ever see, you won't fully appreciate the view and you won't catch the sunset and you might even walk off with a bad opinion of the place. So all that to say, it's really important for us to take a step back and to pretty much get like a landscape view of the story with chapter 22 smack dab in the middle of it. So in order for us to understand this, you've got to go back to the place where Abraham enters into the story. And we know about this, but let me just come back to it a little bit. And by the way, this is a really good time to do this. And the reason for that is chapter 22, this is like Abraham's last hurrah. Okay, like this is the pinnacle of Abraham's life. This is the pinnacle of his faith. This is his like monumental moment. So it's a good time to review this a little bit. So if you remember, God called him back in chapter 12. God said, "Hey, Abraham, it's time to get up and go. It's time to leave everything you've ever known behind you. It's time to set out for an unknown place that I'll show you. And here's why. I have a promise for you. And it's big. It's even bigger than you. It's beyond you. I'm about to set you off on a journey that will bless the whole world wide for generations to come. Through you, Abraham, I'm beginning a work that's intended to replace every curse with a blessing. Now take that promise with you and go out." And Hebrews 11 tells us that he obeyed and he went out not knowing where he was going, right? Which is to say, Abraham had absolutely no idea what he was in store for when he left Ur. He had no idea what he was getting himself into. He could not comprehend the full scope of what was ahead of him, and there was a lot. If he had known, he might have just stayed home. He might have just stayed in bed. And some of you understand this, because walking out this faith with God can be a difficult and precarious journey at times, right? Sometimes you have no idea where you're going. Sometimes you just want to turn around and head back home. Except that Abraham, and we also read this in Hebrews chapter 11, when he set out, the scriptures tell us he was looking for a city that had foundations whose architect and builder was God. He was walking by faith in God's promise to him. I can't overstate that. He was walking by faith in God's promise to him. And with that promise in hand, he hit the road. But realize something here. that God was calling him to offer up everything. His land, which meant everything in a way that we can't fully understand ourselves. His earthly heritage, which meant everything in a way that we really can't comprehend. His mother and his father and all of his family ties and everything that he had previously known, he was called to offer up all of it in order to follow and trust God's word. And each step of the way, that's all he had to cling to, okay? That's all he had to cling to, period. God's word, God's promises. And by the way, you'd better believe that when Abraham left Ur, that there were a whole lot of people who thought Abraham was nuts. Can you imagine this? What are you doing? You're taking your wife and your nephew and you're going, where? Why? Because God told you to? Are you crazy? You have a family. You have obligations. You can't do that. You're going to die out there. And what does Abraham do? From what we can see in the text in chapter 12, he doesn't hesitate. He immediately obeys. And he goes. He hits the ground running. And then what? Then he gets down the road a good clip, just outside of Egypt. You remember this? And a fuller picture of what he's really gotten himself into starts to come into view, all right? And his faith is tested. He's confronted with his deepest fears. And what does he do? Rather than believing God and clinging to his promises like he had done from the start, he caves. And we can relate to that, I think. He chooses to take the situation into his own hands. Sarah ends up in the Pharaoh's chambers. The seed, the promised seed, is put at risk. And then what does God do? Does he crush him like a bug? Does God change his mind and disqualify Abraham from his calling and start taking resumes for a new recruit? You're fired. No, wait, that's Donald Trump. Sorry about that. No. Isn't this exactly what we assume about God when we consider our own failings? But rather than that, what does God do? He moves in with love. He totally rectifies the situation. He sends Abraham back out on his journey of promise. And as he journeys on, Abraham has to carry with him, and he has to live with this tension, right? This tension of his own failure and God's grace, his own sin and God's mercy. And we hope for Abraham's sake, and we hope for our own sake, actually, that he starts to get it, right? That he's growing in his capacity of faith and courage as a result. And just like in our own stories, it's messy. It's not perfect. It's two steps forward and one step back. And sometimes it's even the opposite of that. And so what do we see? We see Abraham taking steps forward, but we also see him regressing. We look at the situation with Hagar and the birth of Ishmael, as well as what we looked at 2 weeks ago with King Abimelech of Gerar, in which Abraham's faith is again being tested, and we see him succumbing to his own fears again. We see him taking his life back into his own hands again and trying to engineer a better way forward rather than trusting and offering up everything to God. And then what? We see God moving in with love again and again. We see him rectifying the situation again and again. We see Abraham's sins and failures being met with grace and mercy again and again. And so Abraham's patterns of sin are always being thwarted. Or you could see that they're always being restored by God's kindness and God's favor, so that Abraham, and this is important, so that Abraham is not merely the agent of blessing to bless all the nations, but he's the chief recipient of the blessing. And so now we come into chapter 22, and we encounter Abraham at the very pinnacle of his faith and his journey of promise. And what we're going to see here is not a perfection of Abraham's faith, but we see a new man. We see someone who has been nurtured and built up in his trust. After all of his run-ins with God's reckless faithfulness and his relentless, steadfast love again and again, Abraham, he's really been changed, it seems. He's had these things pounded into his heart and mind. And one of the signifiers of what I'm talking about, you can actually see it right in the text. If you go to chapter 21 at the very end of it, before we come into chapter 22, and you look at verse 33, so this is after Abraham and Sarah have realized the promise after Isaac's birth and all that follows after that. It says that he called upon the Lord, the everlasting God. We haven't heard this language before. Another way of saying that might be the enduring God, the God whose love and faithfulness endures forever. This seems to speak of a maturity of faith in Abraham, his declaring this. But here's the thing, okay? As helpful as all of that is, as much as all that background and that backstory helps to bring clarity to the situation, and I really hope that it does, it still doesn't manage to take the sting out of what we find here in the foreground of chapter 22. What do I mean? What's in the foreground? Well, from what we can tell and from what scholars assume, when we come to this story, Isaac is probably a young teenager. So, you know, some 10 to 15 years have come and gone in these late years of Abraham and Sarah's life. They're both in their hundreds now. Yeah, you parents, you guys think that you have challenges. Try that out. And during these years, they've been filled with the presence of this promised son whose name means laughter. And you might assume that these have been times of refreshment for them after all that they've been through. There's been so much struggle and build up to this, but now perhaps they've been able to just rest in God's faithfulness. You can imagine that for the two of them, Isaac he's the apple of their eye. He's their joy. He's their help. He's their literal laughter. Maybe they're beginning to think of him marrying in the years to come and seeing the lineage continue and becoming grandparents and actually passing the baton off and just kind of easing back and being done with all the hoopla and just putting their feet up. But that's not what's going on here. God has something very, very different in mind. This might be a warning to some of you who are either in or are entering into your years of retirement. I don't know if that's encouraging to you or not, but Abraham, at this age, he's about to face one of his greatest callings and one of his most difficult tests of faith. They could not have seen this coming. God initiates his call on Abraham's life once more. One more time, he asks Abraham to give everything. He asks him to give everything. He asks him to give the thing that is most precious to him. He says, Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Can you even imagine the horror of that request? You know, in their sacrificial system, this is hard. In their sacrificial system, do you know what was required in presenting a burnt offering? The animal's throat is cut and they're bled out until they die. And after that, the animal is cut into sections and is placed on the altar and is burnt until it's altogether consumed. And Abraham was like no stranger to this. Abraham was intimately acquainted with this whole entire process. So what's being asked of Abraham here is like far more horrifying than we might realize. And also, he knew what burnt offerings were about. He knew that they were about atonement. He knew that they were offered up for sin. and that they were supposed to offer up their firstborn. They were supposed to offer up their first fruits. They were supposed to give of their very best. They were supposed to offer up the purest, the most spotless offerings that they had in their possession. And here God was asking him to offer up Isaac. So that's what I mean when I say that it's helpful to have the backstory, but it really doesn't take the sting out of this passage. And I have more to say about that. But before I do, I think it might be helpful for me to point something out here. Let me bring some more context in. The other thing that we have to keep in mind here as we try to understand this is that this is a very unique and totally isolated incident. Okay, nothing like this had ever happened before it, and humanly speaking, we see nothing like this happening after it, which is to say that it's highly uncharacteristic of God, and therefore it serves a very specific and unique purpose. And to give you a sense of that, consider this. Do you guys know the story from John chapter 9 when Jesus is walking with his disciples, and they stumble upon a man who's born blind? Do you remember this? And the disciples ask him the question, you know, hey, Jesus, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his sins, or was it because of the sins of his parents? Which is a very unhelpful theological perspective on sin, by the way, but that's besides the point. But what does Jesus say to him? Jesus says, it wasn't for sin that this man was born blind, but rather so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And then Jesus gives the man sight. You remember that? Now, Jesus, he didn't give every blind person sight, but he did give it to that man. And so for that particular man, it was a true statement that this man was specifically born blind for the purpose of demonstrating the power of God. It was a unique an isolated occurrence that served a very specific purpose, which was to show forth the power and glory of God. And that's exactly the sort of thing that we have as we come into Genesis chapter 2. But again, knowing that still doesn't take the bad taste out of our mouths. It still doesn't make it any easier to stomach this. It doesn't help us to reconcile God's request of Abraham. What does Abraham do? What's his reaction? We really don't know. We really don't know anything about Abraham's like internal reaction to this for sure. The scriptures only give us these like snapshots of his external responses. And just like at the beginning of his journey in Ur, when God called him the first time, Abraham, he immediately obeys. It says that he got up early in the morning to get started. Now, the likelihood is that he probably didn't get a wink of sleep the night before, and that's why he was up so early, right? But it doesn't tell us that. And again, in the beginning of the narrative, you just get these snapshots that are kind of spaced out until you come to verse 4. Notice this. When you come to verse 4, everything, it kind of slows down. The whole narrative slows down. And you begin to get a much more intimate blow-by-blow view of what's happening. I'm going to read it again, starting at verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Did you catch that? This gives us great insight into what's going on in Abraham's mind. Rather than taking the situation into his own hands, as he's done in times past, he recklessly believes in the promise, recklessly believes in the God of promise, who after all these years and after all of his own personal failures had not failed him even once. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham seemed to think, if you want to kind of get into the side of the mind of Abraham, Hebrews 11 says that Abraham seemed to think that God would resurrect Isaac from the dead, there wasn't even a category for this at this point in time in history. There had never been a recorded resurrection. Let me read on. This is verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they both of them went together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." Notice the intimacy of their conversation, okay? Notice how oblivious Isaac is as he completely entrusts himself to his father. "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. And again, Abraham's faith here seems like so unshakable and resolute to the point where it's really difficult to even comprehend in light of what's about to happen. You know, if you're in touch with this, you should feel this irreconcilable tension working within you, where on the one hand you're feeling inspired by what's happening here, and then on the other hand you're feeling kind of repulsed by what's transpiring. Is that wrong? I mean, you know, what's happening here? Is this a parable? Is that what this is? Is this some tale that's meant to help us, you know, sort out how we're supposed to work through moral dilemmas? No, this happened, okay? This is an accurate historical document of a true occurrence. So, again, is it wrong for us to feel put off by this? I don't think so. Should we struggle with the implications of this story? Absolutely, we should struggle with the implications of this story. This situation should be very deeply troubling to us. In fact, if the details of what's going on here don't shock and offend you, there's a really good chance that you're just really not understanding it, or you're just not taking a close enough look at it. So what is it then? Here's what it is. God writes something into Abraham and Isaac's story. He initiates something in their lives that is both ugly and beautiful at the same time. And it's a picture. It's an actual lived out sign, what's happening here. It's what you might call a foretelling. In fact, we read in Hebrews chapter 11 that Isaac was a type. He's referred to as a type. In other words, this incredibly traumatic experience that Abraham and Isaac walk through together, it foreshadows the unspeakably traumatic experience that God the Father and that God the Son will later walk through together. And so the true intent of this passage, at bottom, is to cast a long, dark, foreboding shadow, one that stops us dead in our tracks and causes us to gasp in disbelief and say, "No, this shouldn't happen. Somebody stop it." And as we read on, that's exactly what happens, right? Verse 10, "Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.'" He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." You know, many people believe that when you come across this phrase in the Old Testament, "the angel of the Lord," as opposed to "an angel of the Lord," that it refers to Jesus. If that were true, it would be Jesus in this text holding Abraham's hand back from taking the life of his most loved and only begotten son. And this familiar language, this is familiar language to us, right? Most beloved son, only begotten. We know this, probably the most quoted verse in all the Bible, from John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Just like Jesus, Isaac carried the wood on his back that was intended for his demise. Just like the father, Abraham carried the fire and the knife of judgment so that mingling that I was talking about, that mingled feeling of inspiration and repulsion, that should seem familiar to us. It's the same feeling we should get as we come to the crossroads of God's mercy and justice. And that crossroad, of course, it's Calvary. It's the place where God's uncompromising hatred of sin, in his steadfast love, in his resolve to put sin to death once and for all, comes clashing together. And we call this the gospel. Abraham and Isaac, they were caught up in something much more profound than they could have even realized. Now, in closing, as we close, what can we learn from all this? As unique and as isolated as this circumstance is, I think that it has really strong implications for us. I think we should be tremendously inspired and challenged by Abraham's growth and trust in God's faithfulness and his steadfast love. So as we consider the full import of the gospel and Abraham's recklessly offering up everything, it should cause us to consider all of our yeah buts. You guys know what a yeah but is? If you're not sure, you can ask my kids. They say it all the time. I thought you were going to clean up your room before going outside. Yeah, but, you know. How many times have I told you not to hit your brother? Yeah, but. You can do this, buddy. I know it's hard, but I'll be right there. Yeah, but. And we've all got yeah buts, don't we? Doug, give me your fears. You don't need to be undone by these things anymore. Haven't I shown you that you can trust me? Yeah, but what are yours? Cast your burdens on me. Give me all those hopes you've got. Give me all those longings that you have. Let me speak into those things. Let me order them for you. Yeah, but. And here's one that this is very close to the text. Flows very naturally from the text. How about this one? Give me your children. Offer them to me. Entrust them to me. Stop pacing the floor and trying to take the situation into your own hands. Let's do this together. Yeah, but what if? Yeah, but you got to understand that. Does he not understand? Really? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And, you know, I mean, that does not mean that we won't face hardships and losses, but is there anything that we cannot entrust to him who did not withhold his most loved and only begotten son? Is there? There isn't. Would you please pray with me? Father, we, as we consider this very thing, God, we're grateful that we come to the God of Abraham, who is so patient, so forbearing. God, we're unworthy. But I do pray, Lord, for myself, for my friends here, that you would cause us to be changed like Abraham, that we would be seen as new men and women and sons and daughters as we're undone by the repeated, incessant, reckless grace and mercy that you show us in Jesus Christ. God, thank you for this picture that you've given us in Abraham and Isaac. Pray that just the full import of it, that you would just unload it on us, God, that we would be undone by it, that we would see just how scandalous it really is in the very best way. And God, would you graciously, tenderly show us our yeah buts, and would you give us courage in Christ to step forward with them, and to like Abraham, to just open our palms up, to just give it over. God, would you help us with that? We pray these things with gratitude in the name of Christ. Amen.